All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Holy Father, we pray that in your mercies, you would grant to us all of the blessings you have appointed for your Sabbath day. We pray that by the Spirit's help, we may make a right use of the day, and that we may be helped to keep the day holy, as is our calling, that we should not be those who neglect that duty, as you have commanded us to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Father, we pray that as we study, we may be quick to understand your truth, that we may love it and walk according to it. Shape us after the character of our Savior. Form in us his mind as we learn his truth. And Father, ready us as we learn to be all the more well-equipped for worshiping the triune God in that holy calling as your holy priesthood. We ask these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior and God. Amen. Amen. When I began my first course in Lamp Seminary, I noted that their design was to make that first course very practical and preparatory. The name of the course was The Call to the Ministry. And I was pleasantly surprised to find that there was such a such an approach that would situate the doctrine of the call to the ministry in a larger biblical understanding of what it means for God to call. That was very helpful. I hadn't thought about it in that way, and the instructors that were used for that coursework, in one way or another, did that very thing, helped orient the doctrine of the call to the ministry in that broader context of a biblical understanding of what it means for God to call. And, of course, the most critical sense of God's call, we touched the name of that doctrine last week, effectual calling. And this doctrine, as a part of Reformed theology, and particularly what gets called Calvinism, may be something that we're inclined to neglect because we become so familiar with that doctrine as something we own especially. We're those who have, to one degree or another, adopted Calvinism, grown up with the ideas of Calvinism, or taken them as the doctrines we understand to be the truth of Scripture, but over the course of our lives or over the course of generations, those doctrines can become so familiar to us that we tend to neglect them in one way or another. And that's very dangerous. I want you to understand why. Albert Martin, a Calvinistic Baptist minister who holds to those doctrines that get called Calvinism, the biblical doctrine of our salvation, of how God saves us, he pointed out that these doctrines of our salvation are not like the metaphor of a sheet of cloth that was woven on a loom. He says if you think about how that kind of sheet of cloth works, if you snag that cloth, you'll leave a hole in it, but the integrity of the cloth will remain relatively stable depending on the size of the hole or the snag. It's not, you've got a hole there, but the rest of the cloth stays fairly solid. He said, that's not what our doctrines in relation to salvation are like. Those doctrines, or better, the doctrine of salvation in its several parts, is more like a piece of cloth that was knit. And he said, if you're familiar with knitting, if you stretch out that knitted cloth and then take a sharp object and tear that cloth at any one part, and then you pull on that, that whole thing's going to come unraveled eventually. Not one part of it will remain close and well integrated. It's going to fall apart. He said, that's what the doctrine of salvation is like. It is something that has such close-knit integrity. All the parts relate to each other in such a way that if you get one of those parts wrong, you will unravel the rest of the doctrine. So we can understand then why a professor such as Dr. R.C. Sproul would point out that with regard to this doctrine, it highlights in a special way the central idea of our salvation. All of the various parts of the doctrine of salvation hold together in that way. They depend on each other. But he said this doctrine, the doctrine of our effectual calling, holds a special place in that it highlights that central idea in all of the parts of the doctrine of our salvation. So it's very important, first, that we not neglect these precious truths. We mustn't become so familiar with them that they become something we take for granted, that almost get dismissed as old hat. We're very familiar with that. Let's move on. Rather, we must maintain a familiarity with these doctrines so that we both understand them and maintain the integrity of the cloth, right? But also love them as the precious truths that they are. This is what God has revealed about saving us. This is why these doctrines are God's explanation from the Scriptures as to why we have a hope of salvation, why we may be counted as those who have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, why we are those who have a future with our Savior and a purpose in this life and are not left destitute and are not bound for ultimate condemnation in hell. This should be a treasure to us. So we should attend to it with diligence. Now, I want to highlight this doctrine from just a couple of passages so that it's easier for us to have quickly at hand the ideas of this doctrine in close proximity in Scripture within particular passages. This doctrine, the doctrine of effectual calling, is, as we mentioned, the idea of calling as we find it in Scripture. That's where this doctrine is situated. And the word for calling has some flexibility. You find some passages that use it the way we use the word call to mean designate. And that's a different sense than what we're particularly concerned to see at this time. It gets used a little bit with overlap. God talks about our salvation having to do with calling us by His name. Right? That's that sense of call as in designate. What are you called? Well, I'm called this, or this is my name, and so on. That's designating. We're looking more at the word as it's used to refer to summoning. But the word, as it has to do with effectual calling, has even more involved in it, as we see in Scripture, than just the idea of summoning. Because we see in Scripture that there is a general summons that goes out in any context where Christ is proclaimed with authority, revealed through particularly the preaching of the gospel, where He is proclaimed in His fullness as Savior, as Lord, as prophet, priest, and king. When that proclamation goes out, or that revelation is manifest, there is a summons with regard to who Christ is. To have Christ revealed is to have Him revealed as the only hope, as the Savior of men, as the one to whom all men owe allegiance, as the King above all kings. So when Christ is revealed, when He is manifest, when He is preached, that constitutes a summons. There is an obligation. in relation to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Key place where you hear what that proclamation is like, and its general call especially, is Acts chapter 17. You remember when Paul is speaking to those gathered philosophers, and he begins to declare Christ. Note what he says at chapter 17, toward the end of his proclamation, starting at verse 29, says, "Therefore, since we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." You hear that as the apostle manifests the truth about God and the revelation of Jesus Christ, he connects to that an obligation. Where Christ is revealed, there's an obligation that all men respond to him appropriately. That's a general summons. Now, we understand that not all men who hear that summons respond to it appropriately. And as we start to understand why, we start to see how this doctrine highlights, by its implications, the central truth of the principle of our salvation. Why is it that when Christ is proclaimed, when he is manifest through the ministry of preaching, and Christ is revealed for the Lord that he is, for the Savior that he is, why is it that men, hearing the summons that entails, that requires, that they do not respond to that summons? We understand it is because they are not able in themselves to respond to that summons. And you start to see why this highlights a central theme of the doctrine of our salvation. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul, discussing describing under the inspiration of the Spirit our salvation, highlights the problem here. We'll start at verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We understand that's our natural condition. That's where we start. That's how we're born. We are those who are born fleshly, carnally minded, as the apostle says. And the upshot of that, what that means for us in relation to the one who made man, the God to whom we owe our very existence, we're situated in a way that we're not subject to his law. We are in rebellion. But we're not only in rebellion, we're not just enemies, we're incapable of being his proper subjects. We're so fundamentally indisposed, so naturally at odds with and opposite to God's will and who he is, that we cannot please God. That's our natural condition. So when the call goes out for us, hearing Christ, to know him as he's revealed and respond to him as Savior and Lord, as prophet, priest, and king, where are we as natural hearers? We're enemies of that message, and indeed incapable of responding to it in a way that pleases God. We cannot, the apostle says, cannot please God. And I won't run us all over the scriptures, but I want to cross-reference that in Ephesians 2. We need to hear that as well highlighted there. Ephesians 2, the apostle says about us and about the Ephesians Christians and us by implication. And you, at verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see where the apostle started us in that chapter? We were dead in trespasses and sins. And that was manifest by our natural disposition. To whatever extent we were able, we lived according to the flesh. We lived in keeping with that deadness of soul. But God, in his rich mercy, made us alive. This is the reality of what God does in calling us in a way that's more than just a general summons. How can we respond unless we're made alive? We can't respond, the apostle says, because we're completely indisposed to it. We're enemies to the call, enemies to the one who calls, and incapable by nature from responding properly to that call. Indeed, in Ephesians he says, the right description for us in our natural condition is that we're dead, incapable of hearing that call rightly, incapable of responding to it rightly. We need something that's the opposite of where we are. And we're not capable of doing that in ourselves. What dead man can make himself alive? You see why Dr. Sproul said this highlights the centrality of what about our salvation? The sovereignty of God's grace, right? The rich mercy described here is a mercy that comes and does what cannot be done in ourselves. God does it, makes us alive, so that we have faith. God reveals to the apostle that faith is of God's grace. So our effectual calling, that summons that goes out, is first that general summons, but for those that God saves, it is more than just a general summons. With that summons to those that God saves, there is a power to bring forth the right response that we cannot produce in ourselves. There's a sovereignty, an absolute unilateral sovereignty in God's saving anyone who is saved, because we don't have it in us. If we miss that central truth, all the rest falls apart. If we miss the unilateral aspect, the complete helplessness of ourselves and absolute sovereign richness of God's grace, we will overthrow the true biblical doctrine of salvation. We will erect something in its place that is more and more a corruption of that doctrine, more and more an idol, more and more a falsehood. We must keep central our absolute helplessness, God's unilateral sovereign grace in salvation. Effectual calling highlights that, because when that summons goes out, as Ezekiel had the revelation of that vision, it goes out, as it were, from the preacher to a valley full of dry bones, right? To a bunch of lifeless shells. Only the Spirit of God can bring about life that will respond to that preaching. So, you see how central the truth of the sovereign grace of God is in our salvation, and how effectual calling, the calling of God that in fact brings forth the very thing that ought to come forth in response to that summons. How that's manifest there, that sovereignty is manifest there. Looking again at Romans 8, we read at verses 7 and 8 especially, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's our natural condition. What is it then for us to be saved by God? We have what is commonly called the order of salvation toward the end of that same chapter. And we need to see where calling is mentioned there and how the implications reveal to us more about this sovereign grace and what it means to be called in this special way. At verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, we should note that the summons that's mentioned there is more than that general summons. It's more than just an invitation, right? Because note what the apostle says about that summons. He says, "Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified." So if we think about what that means, there are those that God has foreordained to life, we would say. He's chosen some and set out a future for them. And that future is a future of salvation. How does he bring that to pass? Well, he calls them. And those he calls, he declares righteous. He declares justified. Is that true of everyone invited? Is that true of everyone summoned? No. Clearly, in the course of God's saving work, there's a specialness to the calling described here. Effectual calling is not just an invitation, right? We see here in this passage that there is more in the plan of salvation God has for those he's predestined than simply his putting the invitation out there. As we cross-referenced that with Ephesians, we see how this calling, if those who are called are justified, this calling is powerful to save. This calling is how God brings to life, as it says in Ephesians. This is how faith is brought forth so that we cling to Christ and are justified. He gives us a summary of that here, but do you see how that falls under calling here? What happened in this calling is more than just the invitation, right? What happened in this calling is what he mentions in Ephesians. Life comes with this calling. Who are those who are so called? The ones who were predestined. You see the doctrine of election highlighted there, the choosing of God to save some. These that have been chosen, he calls in such a way as to bring them to life. There's a power to effect salvation in that summons when it is effectual calling, that calling which accomplishes the thing determined in the call. Come, bow before Christ. Come, cling to him. Cast yourself upon him for salvation. When that call comes to those predestined in God's time, according to his appointment, it works the things described there in Ephesians. It works life in the soul. It works that faith. In seeing Christ, that faith is cast upon Christ entirely as the only hope of the sinner. And so that sinner is justified. And the end of those who are truly justified is glory. Now, again, we describe that doctrine, and I hope that we're familiar with that doctrine, but we need to recognize how all our hope hangs on this doctrine, that in fact, those who are helpless have a hope in God's sovereign grace. I can't respond to that call. That call is to go out wide and far. It is to be the preaching of the gospel in a promiscuous way. That is, everywhere and anywhere. But if effectual calling isn't true, if that's not a biblical doctrine, and we've just seen that it is, but if it weren't so, what would happen with that general summons? Who among us would respond? According to the apostle, not one of us. Because our native condition is what he describes earlier in chapter 8. Not capable of pleasing God. What he describes in Ephesians 2. Dead in trespasses and sin. It is because God is sovereign in his mercy that we have hope. And that is highlighted. That sovereign mercy is highlighted in the truth of effectual calling. If it were not so, all men would be lost. No one would be saved. But as the apostle says, but God, rich in his mercy, instead wrought life in us. That life wrought by God is not only a manifestation of his sovereign grace, it's our only hope, right? We can't respond unless he does this. Do you have that life in you? Do I have that life in me? The apostle calls us in the Corinthian epistles to do a self-examination, to seek that, to see if in fact that work has been wrought, that thing has been done. The Apostle John says that your assurance should be shaped by seeing that God has done this in you, and that is that he is working out the results of it, that there's this desire to walk according to his will, and that you see him working such obedience in us, transforming us, causing us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That these things, the Apostle John says, these things form our assurance. They build us up in our assurance that we belong to him, that he has indeed effectually called us. Let me read to you. So again, so that you have in a very handy and summarized way, those places, Romans 8 and Ephesians 2, very plainly reveal this doctrine. So when you hear those who are contrary to it, understand that if they truly believe the gospel, they are contrary to some of these ideas and are in fact, sadly, corrupting the gospel. But if they truly believe the gospel, then they will be inconsistent in their doctrine, right? They won't hold to the full implications of that denial. They can't. To deny this doctrine denies the very hope, the only hope, that we have for salvation. So consequently, it is a corrupting thing to deny any part of this doctrine. And those who attempt to do so will be inconsistent at best. If they are consistent, they will overthrow the gospel. They will indeed curse the gospel. Rome has done that officially in its documents. Pursuing consistency in man as able to be a part of working his salvation, not a monergism, but a synergism. Those are the words used. A working together in the foundation of our salvation. They try to give and take with the same hand on some of that. But in the end, they end up cursing the true gospel because they're seeking to be consistent with that corruption of doctrine. Next week, we'll hear the clearness with which this doctrine is confessed. Let me leave you with just one portion of that confession here from chapter 10 of the Confession of Faith. Hear this, that we've seen from the Scripture expanded as they pull in other parts of the Scriptures and summarize it. Here in chapter 10, paragraph 1 of the Confession of Faith, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Isn't that a beautiful truth? Isn't it a marvelous thing that this is true? So that we have such hope, and all glory goes to God. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's ask God's blessing on what we've studied. Heavenly Father, we delight in your truth about this aspect of your saving work. And Father, we pray that we should not grow weary of such delightful truth, but all the more treasure it and delight in it. And Father, we pray that we should not neglect the doctrine, but be ready, understanding it, ready to explain it, to hold fast to that truth. Father, this doctrine reminds us that our hope in no way lies in ourselves, but in every way lies in you, in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in that powerful call to save those you have chosen. Father, we pray that we may make a diligent pursuit of understanding the truth of salvation as you have revealed it. Cause us to love and treasure it, and cause that love to spring forth into rich worship to your holy name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.